When I was a teenager, I used to go to Manchester to go and watch some of my favourite bands play. And one of the things you had to get used to was support acts. Before you get to see the band, you had these warm-up acts that you had to go through. Some of them were good, and it was interesting to find a new band. Some of them were terrible, but none of them were what you were there for. You were there for the real thing. And so it is with today's passage. Leviticus has really been building up to the Day of Atonement. Some scholars think that, I've told you before, that Jews tend to put their most important point in the centre. Interestingly, the book of Leviticus builds to this point and comes down from this point, with the Day of Atonement being in the centre. Some people even think that this is the centre of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the Day of Atonement, and they're going out from that point. It really is the act that we've been building to through Leviticus, even through Genesis and Exodus as well. All of Israel's sin was going to be washed away so that one man on this one day could walk into the presence of God. He could go back to Eden, as it were, and walk with God as his personal friend for a few moments. But even this Day of Atonement was a support act, a warm-up act for the greater day of salvation, when the Son of God was going to come to earth as Jesus and save his people from his sins. On that final Day of Atonement, there wasn't a need to repeat the next year, but he was going to cleanse his people from their sins for all of time. And he didn't just lead one person behind the curtain for a few moments. He tore the curtain in two so that all who trust in him can come in to his presence. So this passage is a support act, a warm-up act. But if we understand it properly, it will help us to appreciate what Jesus did on the cross even more. It teaches us four things about the atonement that will help you to understand better what Jesus was doing. Why you need atonement, how atonement is achieved, who can achieve atonement, and then we're going to flick quickly into chapter 17 to see that there's no other atonement. Let's start with that first question. Why do you need atonement? Atonement is the way that we come to have our sins forgiven, our sins covered, so that we can have a relationship with God, that we can be at one with God. And when people are investigating Christianity, it's a question that often comes up. Couldn't God just forgive us our sins? Couldn't God just ignore our sins, treat them as unimportant? Well, we need atonement, we see in verses 1 to 2 and verse 34, for a number of reasons. First of all, look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. You might remember that story from a few weeks back. Aaron's sons walked into the holy place and lit fire that they weren't supposed to light. And they became the burnt offering, rather than their offering be accepted. Now, it's not an accident that we start this passage by being reminded of that event. It is a vivid reminder that when you are handling God, you are handling something that no sinner can touch. Couldn't God just forgive without Jesus dying? Well, no. There's something in the very nature of who God is that destroys sin. Yes, he chooses to do it. Yes, he hates sin. But to change God's attitude to sin would be impossible as changing his very nature. Moses is warns Aaron in verse 2. The Lord warns Moses to warn Aaron. Whew. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the clouds over the atonement cover." The tabernacle and later the temple had three areas. There was the outer area where you could offer your sacrifices. The ordinary person would go and do the sacrifices we've learnt about up to this point. And then behind that, there was a tent, a holy place where priests could enter to make sacrifices for the nation. But in that room was a huge thick curtain, and on it was woven warrior angels to remind of the fact that when humanity was cast out of the Garden of Eden, warrior angels were put in front to say that humanity could not go into the presence of God again. So there was this thick curtain with these angels, a big keep out sign. And behind it was the place, as we've just read, where God would appear in the cloud above the atonement cover. Any human being who walked in there would die. So when we ask, why can't God just forgive? We've got to realize that it's just not a possibility for him to do that, to forget it. He is more reactive to sin than a lit cigarette is to petrol. God destroys sin whenever it comes into his presence. And God does not change his character. And that's why the Day of Atonement was needed. So right at the other end of the passage, verse 34, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. The people of Israel were sinners. And so for them to come into the presence of God was going to be as dangerous as Nadab and Abihu at lighting their fire when they shouldn't have done. We said a few weeks ago that atonement was a word used to describe a ransom, a fine instead of paying the punishment for a crime, usually death or banishment. Well, similarly, this day of sacrifice was an atonement, a ransom for Israel's sin. Rather than being destroyed by the presence of God, their sin was going to be covered over, but it had to be paid for. Now, of course, the fact it was repeated every year showed that it wasn't truly effective. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Jesus came offering a final cleansing of sin. What Aaron did here and Aaron's descendant did here was a foretaste of the final salvation. This allowed Aaron to step inside the curtain. But when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom to show that not just the high priest on one day every year, but anyone could come into the presence of God. God was saying, humanity can now come into my presence. Atonement has been made by my son. That's what Jesus brings. And that's why we need atonement. Okay, well, how does Jesus achieve this atonement? If it's really hard to get our sins forgiven, why does Jesus' death take that sin away? Well, let's understand what Aaron did here, and then we'll see how it points to Jesus. Now, in terms of what happens for Israel, it all revolves around two goats. Lots are cast for these two goats, which is basically the equivalent of a coin toss. And so one goat is appointed for one job and one goat for another. One goat will be a sin offering. Let's think of him as the sin goat. The sin goat is offered as a sin offering in verse 15 for the people. So he's going to die instead of the people to wash away their sin. Aaron goes behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles that blood on the atonement cover. And this is the place where God's presence was demonstrated by this cloud. Now, some of your translations will have mercy seat. It's a really difficult phrase to translate because it's all a bit of a play on words. It is a cover for the Ark of the Covenant. It is basically the lid for this box. But it is also a place where sin is covered over. And so it's a play on words. Some have translated it mercy seat to put the emphasis on the fact that atonement's made there. Atonement covers a really good way of getting that across too. When it's translated in the Greek, by the way, for those of you who know this kind of language, you might know the word propitiation, something that turns away God's wrath. The Greek word used for that atonement cover is propitiation. So what we're seeing here is that the sprinkling of blood is taking away the wrath of God as Aaron approaches his presence in that cloud. Now, the other goat is often known as a scapegoat. Now, you're probably more familiar with that phrase. If someone's a scapegoat, it's the person who's going to receive all the blame, even though 100 other people were involved. So when something goes wrong in government, they almost always try to find a scapegoat, someone they can kick out rather than actually deal with the problem. Well, that's what this goat does. He's sent out into the wilderness. And what's interesting, though, is what's done before. Verse 21. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. He is to lay both hands, this is the priest, on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So the sins are announced over the goat, but it says here that it's like those sins are being taken off Israel and put on the goat. If you imagine all the sins of Israel as a massive backpack, it's like that backpack is strapped to the goat. And so as he goes out into the wilderness, and he will die because this is a desert, as he goes out of the camp, away from God's people, into the wilderness, he is taking their sins symbolically away, removing it from the people of God. Now, when Jesus dies on the cross, he is both of those goats in one. He's described in the New Testament as the propitiation, the one who takes away God's anger. Jesus' blood means that God is not angry with our sin anymore. We said earlier on that God has this instantaneous response to sin. He has to destroy it. He has to judge it. When Jesus died on the cross, it quenched that anger. That anger was directed to Jesus instead. So no anger is left for you. But he's also the one who takes our sin and guilt away. Rather than strapping our sins to the goat, we strap them to Jesus. When I was younger, I remember we did this activity in one of our youth groups where they had a sort of a big cross at the front, and they told you to write down a sin that you'd done on a sort of sticky note and stick it on the cross. And it was a picture of what happens with Jesus. All of our sin is taken and it's nailed to the cross. Just like the scapegoat, Jesus was punished in our place. So we've seen why we need atonement, how atonement is achieved. Let's consider who can achieve atonement. Not just anyone could walk into the Holy of Holies. It had to be Aaron or one of Aaron's descendants. So plebs like you and me wouldn't have got anywhere near. We need the priest giving his sacrifice for us. But even Aaron the high priest isn't good enough. This comes up in numerous ways through the passage. So you might have noticed in verse 4, that we're told about his linen tunic, his linen undergarments, his linen sash, and his linen turban. Linen is not a fancy thing. Normally, Aaron is wearing these clothes that have jewels on them. He looks like a king. But here, the clothes he's wearing are the clothes of a slave. It's the equivalent of the leading lady in a Hollywood premiere not coming in her beautiful gown, but coming dressed as a waitress. There's a change of status being symbolized by his clothes. He's also told to bathe himself before and afterwards, as if he needs to cleanse himself before entering. But of course, most obvious, verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Aaron himself had to have his sins washed away before he could make atonement for the people. And as we've said before, this is a vital flaw in the Old Testament system. It's like a fireman going into a fire with clothes doused in petrol. It's dangerous. Now, God overlooked that for a time, but it clearly wasn't going to last. And that was to point us beyond Aaron to the greater priest. Hebrews tells us, such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. When Jesus sacrificed for sins, he didn't have to sort himself out first. He was holy and he was pure, which is why he could completely take our sin away. But if that's the case, how do we respond to it? What's our role in this? Well, let's think again of the Israelites. It hadn't really dawned on me before I was thinking through this passage, but the Day of Atonement's pretty boring for the Israelites because all this is going on behind a curtain where no one sees what's happening. The only thing they might get to see is the scapegoat being sent out into the wilderness. How are they meant to accept what is done for themselves? How does God allow this Day of Atonement to attach itself to individual Israelites? Well, look at the end of the passage, verse 29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. So they're called to do two things there. Or to be more accurate, they're called to not do two things. They're called to deny themselves. Most likely that means they are to not eat food. Now, far more important than the fact that they weren't eating food is what it symbolized. When Israel fasted, they were saying to God, I don't deserve to be fed. I have sinned. It's like a criminal coming on his knees before a king and begging forgiveness. It is saying, as they deny themselves, I am a sinner. I need this atonement that is being made for me right now in the Holy of Holies. Now, in the New Testament, this is called repentance. It is a sorrow over the life you have led to that point. It is confessing wrongdoing. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You don't need to fast from food in the process, but you are to say, I have lived a life that I shouldn't have lived up to this point. The other thing they're not to do is they're not to work. This is to be a day of rest, a Sabbath. A holiday, we would call it, a holy day. No one is to do any work across the country. Why? Well, the New Testament makes clear that the Sabbath always points us to resting from our works in salvation. So it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work. So the Israelites were resting from their work to be reminded that they weren't doing anything to atone for their sin that day. The priest was doing that in the Holy of Holies. And we too, we're called to rest from trying to earn our own salvation and rest in what Jesus has done alone. Why are we to do that? Well, verse 30, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be cleaned from all your sins. So what was happening on that day? Was the priest was doing everything? And the Israelites, the only commands they were given was to do nothing. To not eat. And to rest from their work. And that shows us the response we are to have to the Lord Jesus as well. The aim of seeing Jesus on the cross is not to sort your life out. The aim is to say, I cannot sort my life out, to repent. And then it's to rest, it's to trust, it's to believe, it's to rely on what our great high priest has done for us, not in the Holy of Holies on a certain day of the year, but on one day for all of human history, when he declared that sin and its punishment was finished. Some of you here today are thinking, what can I do to have a relationship with God? The answer is, it's not so much about what you do. It's about what he has done. Repent of the stuff that you have done that deserves punishment and rest in the work that he has done. And then you will have atonement. You will be free to be in relationship with God in a deeper way than Aaron ever experienced. Well, as chapter 16 comes to an end, we actually come to the end of the first half of the book. There's been one big question that whole time. How can an unholy people come into the presence of an unholy God? Chapter 1 to 7, sacrifices for various occasions. Chapters 8 to 10, we needed priests and priests who weren't going to make a failure of it. 11 to 15, they needed to be cleansed. And now the high point, 16, atonement is made before God. Now in 18 to 27, we're seeing how we're to live that life before God. And so technically, we could have maybe put chapter 17 with all that's going to come. But I think it's good to put it here because it's a bit of a transition from one section to the other. If our sin has been atoned for, what does that mean for us and our sacrificial life? Verses 1 to 9, tell Israel not to do any sacrifices outside the tabernacle. So verse 3, any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people. Sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? Just doing a sacrifice 2 meters down the road from the tabernacle would mean you would be cut off from God's people. Why is that the case? Well, there's two reasons. Verse 7, they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. They were committing spiritual adultery. For whatever reason, they decided to worship goat idols. I've got to say, if you were thinking of a really cool god, I think a goat is going to be fairly low on the list, but that's what they decided to go for. And so God will say, it's got to be at the tabernacle, so you won't be tempted to go out into the wilderness and worship a goat or any other idol. And then verses 8 to 9, any Israelite or foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifices and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. So here, it's not being sacrificed to someone else, but it's not being brought to the tent because that is where atonement is made. Only through the priest can your sins be forgiven. What's that showing us? Showing us there's no other atonement. There's no other way to have our sins forgiven. Now, I doubt any of us are going to be going out into the fields of Winsley this afternoon and sacrificing to our personal goat demon. But many of us are tempted with spiritual adultery. We see here that there's one God alone and there's one way to have relationship with him alone. We can't just say all religions are the same because this God claims exclusivity. Only one God atones for sin. He must be sought alone. But perhaps for those of us who are Christians, the second aspect is more convicting. Not only are we not to worship other gods, but we're to worship God in the way that he has appointed. And that is through the sacrifice he appointed, through the Lord Jesus. To get your sin paid for, you need to come through Jesus to God. None of this, God, if you forgive me my sin, I'll give to charity, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible more, I'll live a holy life. That's depending on your own works. You say, God, forgive me for my sin because Jesus has died in my place. Now, verses 10 to 16 get on to what we might think of as the kosher laws. So Israelites are not allowed to eat blood. And so when they killed an animal to eat, they had to let out its blood. Why is this? Well, verse 11, for the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So all these complex food laws that follow, and we're not going to go into them because it doesn't apply to us, but they all remind the Jewish people to treat blood sacredly. Blood is only ever to be shed in the tabernacle or later the temple. because it brings atonement for sin. Now, we're not called to avoid blood in food today, so if you want a nice juicy steak this afternoon, that's absolutely fine. But we're called to similarly honour the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we do that by relying on his blood and his alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Later, as we celebrate communion, sitting around the Lord's table, we remember the blood of Christ in reverent awe. Whenever we pray and we end it in Jesus' name, we are remembering that only through the blood of Jesus are we able to enter God's presence. Isn't it interesting that God gave these commandments not to outsiders, but to his people? God's people have been purified of their sin in chapter 16, but there's always that temptation to find atonement elsewhere. And Christian brothers and sisters, that will be a challenge for us too. It's almost like we're running up an escalator the wrong way. If we stop consciously resting in the Lord Jesus, we'll just slip back into legalism. We've got to keep going towards the Lord Jesus and him alone for our atonement. Now, how do you know if you're not doing that? Well, there's two ways. Firstly, you're not confessing sin. If you're not confessing sin, then you are assuming that maybe you did sins before you were a Christian or when you were younger, but you're not doing sin now. And so you don't need any atonement to come before God. If that's the case, and it happens to Christians as much as anyone else, you need to remind yourself of why you need Jesus, so you will appreciate him all the more. The other is the opposite reaction, but it basically comes from the same place. To be overwhelmed with your sin, to think, I cannot be accepted by God because of all these things that I've done. Again, that is assuming that it's on the basis of your work that you come to God. No, only through the Lord Jesus can you have access on your best day and your worst. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. It is a great reminder. The only reason we could sit around God's table, come into fellowship with him, is because Jesus spilt his blood for us 2,000 years ago. Now, yesterday, I got some new glasses. Can you tell? If you don't have glasses, you won't know that the best moment when you go to the opticians is when you get to put on your new glasses. Because suddenly you realize that all the things that were slightly blurry for years and years are now suddenly gloriously sharp. They haven't changed, but the way you see them has changed. And in a sense, that's the way it works with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement doesn't really change anything about how we get to God, but it's a bit blurry. And Jesus brings the glasses so that we can see it in sharpness. Why do we need atonement? Well, for the same reason the Jews did. To come into the presence of God meant burning in the tabernacle, and it would mean an eternity of God's wrath after we die. How is atonement achieved? Well, for the Jews, by a sin goat bearing their wrath and by a scapegoat taking their sin away, both of which Jesus does for us. Who can achieve atonement? Well, only the high priest for Israel. And for us, only the greatest of all high priests, the Lord Jesus. And what is our response to that? Well, to trust no other atonement. Israel was not to go out to worship to goat demons. And we're not to trust our own works either. Let's say, as we come to the Lord's table today, I cannot save myself. I have made a mess of my life. I am a sinner. But I rest from my attempts. Atonement. I rest in my attempts to prove that I'm good enough for God. And I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation.